You're using our church Bible, page 529. Please open your Bible to Psalm number 90. It would be helpful if you follow in the passage because I want to make reference to the psalm as we work our way through it. I've entitled the sermon, A Man of God's Assessment of Mankind. There's hardly a walk of life today, but you have to be assessed. You make a university application, they want to at least make some sort of assessment that you can cope with the academic course of study ahead of you. So there would be an educational assessment. Or you might be in a position where you need to have a conversation with what used to be the bank manager, but probably someone on the end of a phone these days, because you want to have a bank loan. And so what have you got to have? A financial assessment. If you want to embark upon buying a new kitchen, be it for the church or the home, then you need to assess your financial position and see what you can afford before you go and lash out too much money. If you go and register with a new general practitioner, you will no doubt be advised, make an appointment with the nurse and you will have an assessment about your health needs. And if you've ever tried to get anything out of social services, you will know there is a grueling assessment to go through before they part with a penny, yet alone a pound. Well, in each case, what is required is a suitably qualified person to make an accurate assessment. I really don't want the bank manager to make assessment of my health needs. It would be most inappropriate. You need the right person to make the assessment. And then you will have confidence, I'm sure, in the assessment that has been made. So a suitable qualified person is required. It requires, and you hope there will be, honesty and accuracy. You might not like what they say, but if they have been honest, if they have been accurate, may I suggest you've got no cause for complaint. You ought to be thankful that you have had an honest and accurate assessment made. But my point is this. If it is necessary in so many different walks of life to have a careful assessment made about one's physical, tangible things, how much more a good model is required for making an assessment of one's spiritual needs? And then supposing you don't just assess one individual, but you assess many, many individuals. How much more important is that you've got the right man to make the assessment? Otherwise, you might rightly turn around and say, well, I think I need a second opinion about this. But if you've got a trustworthy person who is appropriately qualified to make the assessment, then surely we should be thankful. And by put it to you, who better qualified to make a spiritual assessment of mankind than a prayerful pastor such as godly Moses, as indicated in the inscription over Psalm 90? It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now that name or that title, Man of God, it occurs some seven times in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy 33:1, we've got Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we've got Samuel. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we've got David. In 1 Kings 17, we've got Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we've got Elisha. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Shemai. And in Jeremiah 35, Igdalah. And only one person in the New Testament inscribed with this title, Man of God, is a young pastor called Timothy. And that title occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, we need the right man for the job. And I think you will agree with me that Moses, with the wealth of experience that he had in not just caring for sheep as a shepherd, but for caring for God's people, he knew the ups and downs, the fickleness of their hearts, how they could be praising God and expressing their love for him one day and then drifting away from him. He knew people. Here is a man, I suggest, who's a good person to make an assessment. It was Jack Seaton in a little book called The 5 Points of Calvinism who said this: wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. You've got to get the diagnosis right, otherwise the treatment won't be effective. Well, here is mankind being spoken of in this psalm. And mankind is the patient, as it were. And they are not merely cut and bruised. It's not just a case, I've got a sore finger or I stubbed my toe on a rock. It's not even that they've got a broken limb and are grossly incapacitated as a result of it. My friends, here is a picture of a patient as if they have got a broken neck and they are helpless and they cannot heal or help themselves, and therefore they've got to look to God because no one else can help. Well, Psalm 90 is an amazing psalm. Next to the book of Job, Psalm 90 is possibly the oldest piece of writing in the Bible. Penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it had Moses as its author. It suggested that Psalm 90 stands in isolation as the oldest past in history, psalm in history, and as one of the greatest psalms ever penned, and it is a great masterpiece of the Hebrew language in their hymn book. And so here is the man of God making an assessment of mankind. And so let's look at it in three sections. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6. And I'm giving the heading here, the contrast that is described. You see how the psalm begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, you couldn't get a greater, better, brief description of the Almighty than that, could you? But then contrast that with mankind, who grows up, flourishes in the morning, and by the evening, cut down, withered, vanished, like a breath, like a flower fading and dying. What a contrast. As this song assesses mankind, we note that it is a prayer. The prayer is addressed to God. Please don't think of addressing anybody else other than God in prayer. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. You're deceiving yourself. Here is Moses, the man of God, and he's addressing the one true living God. And he cries out from his heart, Lord. It is suggested that it may have been written in connection with the nation of Israel's failure and sin in a place called Kadesh Barnea. Those of you who know the book of Numbers will no doubt record that the account is recorded in chapters 13 and 14. And it was a time when, with the exception of only Joshua and Caleb, that the people refused to follow the Lord. They refused to follow Moses, his representative. And it was a disastrous time for the nation. God's wrath, as it were, was about to overflow on that nation because of their sinful rebellion. And this is what we read in Psalm 32 and verse 11. In Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses calls upon God because of the sin in the hearts and lives of the people. And instead of entering the promised land, God made the people go on a long and tedious journey through the desert until a whole generation of people died off in the desert because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of the law of the Lord in their hearts. Moses' reaction to this crisis was to turn to God humbly in prayer and reflect upon the greatness and the holiness of Almighty God. And yet at the same time, he's thinking about mankind and he's making an assessment and he comes to a conclusion. There is a vast contrast between the holiness of Almighty God and the sinful rebellion in the hearts of mankind. Moses is facing the prospects of having to live in a tent, moving from place to place for the next 40 years. I don't know if you ever go camping. I had to do it once because I was homeless, and I tell you, I didn't enjoy it very much. But imagine 40 years. This is what he's going to have to endure with the people of God until a whole generation has passed away. And he's able to personally say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. God is eternal. God declares, I am the Lord. I change not, Malachi 3:6. Generations of mankind come onto the world stage, as Shakespeare put it so graphically. And it's not long before they're replaced with a new set of actors. Don't you notice that time seems to be flying past faster as you get older? Eternity is approaching. The grave is beckoning. Just 40 years, and this generation of people that Moses is praying for here is going to be passed away. And what a contrast is being described here between the temporary nature of a human life on this earth, often lived in sinful rebellion against its creator, and the Lord God Almighty, who is to all who trust in him their dwelling place forever. The eternal God declares, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? This is quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, verse 49. But the contrast could not be greater, for we mere mortals, the creatures of time, we need a temporary dwelling place. We need somewhere to live, somewhere where we are sheltered from the elements. But what of the Lord? No. He's the sovereign creator of the entire universe. He created all things. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He never changes. But he can become, for those who trust in him, an everlasting refuge and a dwelling place. And so Moses, the man of God, highlights the frailty of mankind with various illustrations that contrast with the exceeding greatness of Almighty God. So in verse 3, we notice that he speaks of how God turns our bodies back to dust. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." God formed us out of the clay originally, and it's to dust we shall return, while the eternal Creator lives forever. Verse 4, notice God is not limited to time as we are. A millennium in our human reckoning is but a few hours in his sight. A watch in the night, a mere 3 hours. It's nothing with the Lord who is eternal. And yet we are so tied down as creatures of time. Verse 5, and the first part of the verse, God never sleeps or slumbers. But you try going 2 days without any sleep and see how you feel. What frail, weak individuals we are. How great, how glorious, how majestic, by way of contrast, our Almighty God is. And as the verse 5 continues and into verse 6, mankind is likened to grass. Yes, it might spring up overnight. It only needs a shower of rain, and us gardeners are complaining, "Good gracious me, I cut that lawn last week, it needs cutting again." But it's just cut down. It can dry, it can wither away. And so mankind is assessed in contrast with our Maker. And we come to this conclusion, surely, that we are dust, we are weak, we are frail, we are deteriorating rapidly, and one day we are going to die. Now, that may not sound very flattering. It may even sound rather morbid. But it's an assessment of your condition. And it's an honest assessment by the man of God. Trust him. He's telling us the truth. Well, might someone have written on their, or had written on their gravestone, "Pause, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Or as another gravestone reads, "Death gave me a sudden call. I obeyed, and so must all." And as another one has written, "Every step we take is a step closer to the grave." And if you thought that that was painfully honest, then please brace yourself for the next part of the man of God's assessment. Because it seems to get worse before it gets better. All this, of course, is in contrast to God's holiness. It is contrasted with mankind's sinfulness. So, having thought about the contrast that is described in verses 1 through 6, let's look at verse 7 through 12 and think about the condemnation that is deserved. You see, when the Israelites grumbled, and who of us have not murmured, complained unnecessarily, and even had the audacity to complain to God? But when the Israelites grumbled and rebelled against their leader Moses and Aaron, God offered to strike down the nation with a disease and destroy them utterly. And it's recorded in Numbers chapter 14 and verses 11 and 12. This moved Pastor Moses with concern in his heart. Moses began to plead with the Lord on their behalf, asking that although they didn't deserve it, that God in his mercy would forgive them, that their lives would be spared for at least 40 years. But God declared to those ungrateful and those unthankful people, "You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you." Numbers 14:34. You see, sin has an effect in our lives. And the honest assessment is this: be sure your sin will find you out. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament about the same condemnation of the Israelites, he said, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as our examples. So let's not get too smug. Let's not just think, oh, what a terrible bunch of people they were living in Moses' time, not submitting to their leaders, disobeying God, rejecting his law, living carelessly with no thought for God except when it was convenient for them. Let's not get too smug. Let's take note of Paul's words in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Who amongst us have never grumbled, never murmured, never complained, never spoken that discontent word wrongly to another, have not expressed our gratitude to the Lord who has constantly showered us with his love, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his bountiful provision? Who of us have never disobeyed the word of God? Who of us can say that we have no secret sins in our hearts and in our lives? We can't do it, can we? You see, the man of God's assessment of the nation of Israel in his generation is but an illustration of every generation, of every individual ever born into this world. We have sinned. We have offended a God who is infinitely holy. But he is merciful and he's ready to hear our sincere cry. We sinful human beings live under the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus declared this, and you couldn't have had anyone more loving, more gracious, more tender-hearted than the Savior. But listen to what he says in John 2:18 and the latter part of the verse. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Many will find that this assessment of mankind is so painfully truthful, they don't want to go any further. And so you find the key words being picked up in the passage. Words like anger and indignation and wrath and iniquities and secret sins. Trouble and sorrow, more than they can bear. And as for the thought of a limited lifespan of our years on earth, finishing with a groan, a moan, many come to the conclusion that this must surely be one of the worst miserable psalms in Scripture. But it's not. It's one of the most helpful. Because here is the man of God making an assessment about mankind. And that includes you and me. No, we don't want to restrict this psalm to the funeral service. Here is the reality. Moses is speaking about the immediate situation of the rebellious people of Israel. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is writing about all mankind. And he's likening to all mankind being in a funeral procession. We are closer to the appointed day of our death. We're one day closer than we were yesterday. It's a reality. We are fast approaching a grave and God's judgment, and we need to prepare for it. One writer has said, perhaps nowhere outside of the book of Ecclesiastes is the fact of death so resolutely faced and the fear of God so explicitly related to. That's why I read from Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Where the wise preacher warns us, remember your Creator in the days of your comparative youth before it's too late and your eyes can't see to read the scriptures, or your ears are dull that you can't hear the preaching, or your heart is hardened in rebellion against the Lord. And then you take your last breath and it's too late and you've entered into eternity. Remember your Creator before those difficult days come. Well, might the recent poet say, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. Well, might the godly Moses conclude this section, which rightly assesses all mankind, that we deserve God's condemnation and wrath because we have willfully, individually, personally, and corporately been disobedient to God. And what is the man of God's prayer for such people? Teach us to number our days. And boy, oh boy, some of us need teaching. We really do. Let's move on to the final section then, verses 13 through 17. And we note now the compassion that is desired. You see, having made an honest and accurate assessment, Moses, the man of God, is left in no doubt about what was the sick and wounded patient's need. He cannot help himself. There is no human cure to this malignant disease of sin, disobedience, and rebellion against God. It needs a divine intervention. It needs a great, big, gigantic injection of God's grace and mercy and compassion. That's what it needs. It needs the Lord to intervene. And having made the assessment, Moses is personally helpless and cannot provide for the need of himself or the need of the people for whom he is praying. He can't help other than to pray that God will intervene and show mercy and grant forgiveness and then grant them a spirit of conviction so that they will cry out for help and forgiveness and mercy. When we are made intensely aware of our need and the desperate need of those whom we love and we desire to help them, then surely we will want to do what Moses did of old and cry out to the Lord. Above all else, Moses desired that the Lord would have compassion on his servants. Return, he says in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. And you can't buy compassion. You can't earn it. You can't give to charity and think, oh, I've got so much money all given away to charity. Surely I deserve compassion now. No, 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 no. It's totally undeserved. Totally unmerited. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross I cling, said the hymn writer. But God is compassionate and will have mercy upon all who call upon him. As God has compassion on us, so we will find satisfaction, verse 15, in God's mercy. We will find that God's glory is made known even to our children, verse 16. And we will find a measure of God's beauty coming upon us, verse 17. Well, might the hymn writer say, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. This will happen when people turn to Christ sincerely, realizing that they are utterly unworthy and helpless, and they need God's compassion. If God would work and have compassion on those who have sinned, they will enjoy his unfailing love. They will sing for joy and gladness. They will enjoy the favor of the Lord resting upon them, and the work of their hands will be established. But oh, that the Lord would accept that we humble individuals can do nothing. Oh, that we would come and accept that without the Lord we are nothing. And oh, that we would remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before it is too late. You've only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he found it, and he enjoyed it, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Will you accept the assessment that Moses makes of you, of us, of all mankind? And will you rejoice in knowing that God is compassionate? And if you will but trust the Lord, you can experience his mercy and forgiveness. May the Lord help us to that end. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number